So I spent the past week at the College for Congregational Development along with Charles McGee and Jessica Skinner. We had a full week. We're in that kind of good, tired place today, full of ideas, but kind of worn out. One of the particular gifts of our time together in the Diocese of Olympia, and there were many, was that we got to have an afternoon with our presiding bishop, Michael Curry. There was a Q&A session that we had with Bishop Michael, and who would pass up an opportunity like that? So I put up my hand and asked him a question. My question went something like this: you've seen a lot of unfair things, you've lived through a lot of unfair things, you're opening the newspaper or your iPad or turning on the TV today and seeing things that are unjust and broken, and yet you seem to be joyous. How come? Where does your joy come from? And Bishop Michael seemed to think for a good length of time before answering, and he gave a two-part answer. He said part of his joy came from where and how he grew up. He grew up in the Deep South in a context where family was a big deal, in a system where neighbors believed in one another and believed in life, and he just caught this joy from growing up in that environment. The other answer he gave, the second part of his answer, was that he was someone who believed in the gospel, someone who took the story of Jesus seriously. And he said, in the story of Jesus, we laugh, and then we cry, and then we laugh again, and then we go to the cross, and we weep. But then Mary Magdalene shows up and says the tomb is empty, and we encounter Jesus outside of it, and we laugh once more. I was reminded, listening to him, of the old preacher who said that the reason that joy was part of his life was that he'd read the story and he knew how it ended. Meeting Bishop Curry this week, those of us who were on a pilgrimage also ran into him in Jerusalem. I'm beginning to suspect that he's following me around. Was one of those holy coincidences that life hands to you sometimes? There seem to be a lot of those in my life. Maybe there's a lot in your life as well, where the Spirit just sort of delivers something that you need at that particular time. And this was a week in which I needed, and maybe you need as well, to talk about joy in the face of bad news or hard news. This feels like this has been a week, well, to speak for myself, in which it's been particularly difficult to read the news, particularly difficult to encounter the news that's coming from our southern border. Our nation, folks acting in our name, are meeting people who are fleeing from poverty, fleeing from violence, and greeting them with cruelty. Our nation is separating children from their parents, in some cases flying them across the nation, in other cases depositing them in a box store turned into a prison. And for the Christian, this has been, I think, a particularly hard week, because we have not merely heard this news, but we have heard this news defended by citing Scripture. And that feels like kind of an additional level of pain to encounter, although maybe it's an invitation to solidarity. On Twitter, I saw a Muslim say, hey, Christians, like we get what it's like when folks are using your book to justify something destructive and awful. So maybe there's a connection in that. This year we heard from Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So there are words for using the Bible in this fashion. Some of those words are not words that I can say in church. One of the words I'm thinking of that I'm not going to say in church has to do with bulls and what they sometimes leave in fields after a big meal. One of the words that I can say in church for this kind of interaction with Scripture is a turn of phrase that biblical scholars use. It's called proof texting. This is when I have something I'm doing, and so I go mine the Bible for something which I'm going to yank out of its context and yank out of Scripture's wider arc towards justice and compassion and fairness and love. And use that to make my point. The Bible has an enormous number of books in it, enormous number of sort of perspectives on reality, and if you work at it, you can use proof texting to sort of back yourself up on whatever you like. The Bible can be, you know, divorced from context, the Bible is going to make your case for almost anything. Romans 13 has a particularly infamous history for being used by state structures to justify immoral behavior. There's a marvelous, marvelous article in Washington Post this week. I can link to it when I post this sermon that talks about Romans 13's history. This is the passage that we heard this week is the one cited by slave owners in the Deep South. Slavery is legal. God says the law is made by God, so that's okay. Romans 13 is what is cited in Nazi Germany to justify the brutality of that regime. Romans 13 is what is cited in South Africa to justify apartheid. It's legal. So don't you be complaining about that. This is as it ought to be. It's ordained by God. The other word for using Scripture in a fashion like this, and I first heard this from Rachel Held Evans on Twitter, although I've heard it from a lot of other people since, the word for drawing on Scripture to argue that God has your back when you are putting 3- and 5-year-olds in an abandoned Walmart and locking the door, the word for that is blasphemy. Right? This is a distortion of Scripture, a distortion of the message of Jesus Christ. It is it's a radical departure from the message of Scripture. We're doing violence to God when we cite God to make the case for something wildly immoral like this. Let's do some Bible study. Why not? I thought about bringing out one of those floppy Bibles to hold while I preached, and I was sort of I've never done that, but I realized there was going to be more page turns than I could keep up with. So here's a few verses to sort of talk about the overall arc of Scripture. Big thanks to my friend Heather for assembling a number of these verses. Let's start with Hebrews. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, or Zechariah. Do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the alien, or the poor. Here's Leviticus. This is a book that these days we know for like one verse and one verse only, but there's a lot going on in Leviticus. When an alien resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be as a citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Here's James. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress. Here's Matthew. This is Jesus talking now, our Lord and Savior. We say this every morning, every Sunday at the 8 a.m. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang everything. And one more before we make it back to Romans 13. This is not an exhaustive list, by the way, friends. We could spend the morning talking about how Scripture calls us to care for the alien, to care for the orphan, to care for the widow. This is kind of a big deal in Scripture. It's kind of a big deal for God. One more before we get back to Romans 13. This is Matthew. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, that you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited with me." Does anyone know, by the way, what that passage is called? The name of that passage? The judgment of the nations. Right? This is what we the nation are going to be judged for. Jesus does not spend a ton of time talking about judgment. But interestingly, when Jesus does talk about judgment, when he does talk about the goats going one way and the sheep going, because that's what happens in this passage, the test is not, did you go to church? The test is not, did you believe the creeds? The test is not, did you tithe? Those are all good things. I do all those things. The test is, how did you treat the least of these? This is where the judgment is going to come. What about Romans 13 itself? Like, what do we do with that particular passage? God made the law. So one of the things that's tricky about Paul is that Paul is writing in a really different rhetorical tradition than you and I know. Like, what an argument looks like for Paul is just really different than it is for you and me. And some scholars say that part of the reason that he's a hard read and sometimes opaque for us is that or we find Paul hard or even offensive, is that sometimes he is saying something and almost means the opposite of it. For the sake of argument today, let's assume that the meaning of the beginning of Romans 13 is plain, however. What Paul actually means is you guys should obey the law. And it's ordained by God that you should obey the law. What we need to know in this passage is that this is what scholars call a situational letter. So it is written by Paul in a particular time and place to a church in Rome, in a particular time and place. So he's writing to this young church that's living under oppression. He's writing to these new Christians who are living with state-sponsored violence. They are living with daily indignities brought upon them by the state, the limitation of their freedom brought upon by them by the state, even the ending of their lives, their execution and torture brought upon them by the state. And Paul says to them, you guys need to keep the church going, and you need to live your lives. So keep your heads down. Obey the law. This is how you're going to get through this season of oppression. So this is a letter, in other words. Romans in general, and this passage in particular, is a letter written to oppressed people, talking about how they can best get through a time of suffering. It is a misunderstanding, a distortion, a perversion of this letter to make it into a letter written to the oppressor, saying, like, do what you like as long as you pass a law first, and God's going to back you up. That ain't the thesis of what Paul is getting at here. And we know this from reading the remainder of Paul. I mean, Paul is the guy who we all read at our weddings, right? Talking about love, about what love is like. And we find that, by the way, if we just keep on reading in Romans, the very same chapter, Romans 13, Paul says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I mean, keep reading Jeff Sessions. There's more in this book. Maybe in light of the news coming from the border, just the awfulness, the horror of this news, and for the Christian, the deepened pain of seeing Paul cited to back it up. Maybe I asked the wrong question of Bishop Michael. Maybe actually what I should have said is, you've experienced injustice, you're witnessing injustice right now. And maybe what I should have said is not how come you're joyous, but rather, is it appropriate to be joyous given this news? Shouldn't you be walking around seething? Wouldn't that be more faithful? So this is the Sunday on which we honor the choir, honor the ministry of Sue Jensen and our friends sitting up behind us or in front of us. It depends which way I'm facing. In which we say thanks for the ministry of music. If St. Augustine is right, and those who sing pray twice, then the choir over the last year has doubled the amount of prayer in this room. That's something for which to say thanks. I'm enormously grateful for the faithfulness of all of you. This is a group that faithfully gathers on Thursday nights to prepare and to sing, to lead us in worship every Sunday. Sometimes when we have an occasion where we name beauty in our presence, and an occasion when you remember a choir is one of those occasions where you name beauty and name that you are putting resources into beauty or joy. For this morning, I'm going to use the term joy and beauty almost interchangeably. Sometimes you will ask a question of yourself, or someone who's feeling cranky will ask a question of you. And that question is, given all that's wrong in the world, why are you putting resources into beauty? Why are you putting resources into joy? I don't know how much these stained glass windows cost when they got put in, but think of how many hungry people there were in Portland that we could have fed instead of putting in stained glass windows. Now we're running a campaign to revitalize the organ, and think what we could be doing with that money instead of fixing an organ. And you guys meeting on Thursday nights and being here on Sundays, think of the stuff you could have been doing instead of being here. Like, why are you wasting your time with joy? Why are you wasting your time with beauty? And I think that's a question we need to take seriously. If someone poses a question to us and our answer is of course, or it's obvious, or that's just what we've always done, we're kind of admitting that we don't really have any answer at all to the question. So I've thought about this a fair bit, because I think it's a question that, you know, I used to work in theater, and now I work in a tradition that values beauty profoundly. I wouldn't be an Episcopalian if I didn't think that beauty is part of the key to the kingdom. And so I wanted to think about this and say, why do I think this matters? Why do I think this is good stewardship of our time, of our talent, of our money? And I've thought of at least two answers. There's probably more that we could add, but at least two answers to why nurturing joy matters. The one is that beauty is a source of holy energy for us. I think that sometimes anger is a catalyst, sometimes sadness is a catalyst. When you read about what's happening on the southern border, like, it's appropriate to be angry, it's appropriate to be sad, and that can invite you into action. My own experience, maybe I should just speak for myself here, is that it's hard to sustain energy from a place of sadness or anger or embitterment. When I'm stuck in that place, I tend to end up just being sort of cynical and defeated. And so part of the reason I come to church, part of the reason I seek out beauty, is this is refilling my reservoir and giving me the energy back to participate in justice, to participate in compassion. I am capable of working for justice, of deepening the love in the world, because I have a place in which I go and find joy. It's a joy to hear songs, to listen to the anthem, to chant the Psalter with you. It's a joy to watch the peace and the genuine love that we have for one another. I am refilled by that. I think the other thing that Joy does, the other reason that putting resources into this matters, is that seeing beauty, having a place where you experience joy, reminds you of what the kingdom is supposed to look like. It gives you this reference point that you can then compare to the rest of the world. The delight we experience in here, the freedom we experience in here, the communion we experience, that's what life is supposed to be like. And so I think one of the reasons we're coming here is to be reminded, to catch a glimpse of the kingdom and to be reminded of the life that we're supposed to live and that other people, including refugees and migrants, are supposed to live. This church, part of what it does is give us a point of comparison so we can look at the news and say, that's wrong. That is, I've seen how it's supposed to be for a human being, and that is wrong. These folks, much like me, are deserving of the moment where the choir sings an anthem or whatever it is works for them. But I'm thinking of my own experiences listening to an anthem where something just extraordinarily beautiful happens, and I say, oh, that is an experience that ought to be available to all human beings. So this joy is inviting us into that. Dostoevsky was not wrong when he said, beauty will save the world. Today we hear this gospel reading, and it's one of a number about scattering seeds. I think these readings are maybe funnier than we sometimes allow them to be, because there's in all of them there's this sort of element of incompetence in the sower, which fascinates me. In the one case, in sort of the cousin story to this, you have the sowing that's going on, but the seeds are like landing on rocks and other places where or shallow soil, and you have this one where the sowing is going on, but the sower like doesn't know how, like he sows and goes to bed, and then there's this surprise, like, oh, there's stuff growing out of the ground, how did that happen? And I wonder, I have a couple possible reads on this. I wonder if, I mean, one read is possible that the Jesus is saying this, the kingdom is without limits. The seed is gonna go everywhere, and I'm gonna just share it broadly, and even the places you think that are off limits to the seed, there too, even the people you think are off limits to the seed, there too the seed of the kingdom is gonna go. Another reading occurred to me just this morning while I was brushing my teeth. Dental hygiene is the optimum place for theological innovation. I thought maybe there's a different reading that's supposed to come out of this. Maybe when the seed lands on the rock, maybe what that means is you and I have the job of moving the seed to where the soil is. Maybe this is a tale about our job as co-creators of the kingdom. We've got this place where we encounter joy in the choir, in the peace, in the liturgy and art camp that's coming up soon. And that joy energizes us, it shows us the kingdom, and it invites us to go forth and participate in building up the kingdom of God.